I'd just like to begin with a little story. At least actually it was something that I'd read in the newspaper a few years ago in the Toronto Star, local newspaper. It was a columnist who just accepted submissions from the public about any issues that were going on. And one day I noticed that he received a letter from a lady who suggested that Canada should have another holiday. And that sounded like a good idea. And I continued to read on, and he responded very favorably at the start, too. He thought, well, another holiday would be a good thing. And but as it went on, she suggested that the holiday be a day of absolute quietness across the whole country, that everything be shut down. She said she just thought it would be a wonderfully helpful thing if people would just take one day and sit silently and think. The columnist in his reply wrote this, and I won't forget what he wrote. He said that he was all in favor of another holiday for the country. It's always good for people to relax. But he said, as far as the idea of committing a day to silence and to thinking and people sitting in quietness and doing just that, he said he could not recommend that because he said he felt, and I quote, that half the nation would go mad and the other half would melt to tears. I've often wondered why, maybe didn't have to wonder too long, why on New Year's Eve the world's way of celebrating things is to go out and basically to indulge in things so that they essentially don't remember what happened tonight. And all over this city tonight there are people who will be imbibing alcohol and other substances, and they'll be out with noisemakers and music, and they'll be carrying on and making a tremendous hullabaloo and racket about things and going through this whole process. And I wonder if it's not because that on this one day of the year, it's almost impossible in a certain sense, isn't it, to not stop for just a moment and take a look back over the past 365 days and not pause for just a moment again and to think, I wonder what lies ahead next year. And you know, someone without the Lord Jesus Christ, they can't afford to think about those things. Because really, in the end, what does their life amount to? It's just scurrying on from one pleasure or one material gain after another, and a year goes past, and they look back, and I think probably many of them would be melted to tears at the absolute emptiness of the last 365 days if they really examined it critically. But you know, we have come to this place tonight, and we are God's people. And God has given us now, we've enjoyed some singing, and I know that afterwards we'll sing some more and have some prayer and a time of fellowship together, and I'm looking forward to enjoying that fellowship and those things too. But God has brought us to this place right now where he has set aside for us 50 minutes or 60 minutes. And he's asked us to just sit in quietness in his presence tonight. I believe that the Spirit of God is brooding over this company here tonight. I believe that the Spirit of God wants to work in the hearts of every single person sitting here in the presence of God tonight. And if ever there's a time that should cause us, even as Christians, to just stop short for a moment, because you know, sometimes as Christians, we too are failures to critically examine our lives. It's too easy to be busy, busy, busy all the time, even busy with God's things, to stop and make an evaluation of who we are and of what our life is meaning and the value of our life. And so God has given us this hour, and his Holy Spirit is here. And I think, I can speak for my own self, but I think I could hazard a guess tonight that probably everybody in this room needs some type of ministration from the Spirit of God tonight. Some type of change that needs to be made, something that needs to be addressed. Could I ask you before we begin tonight, would you be willing to let God speak to you tonight? He is the kindest, most loving God you could ever imagine. And at the center of his heart, he wants you to have joy and value in your life as you live for him. And so tonight he wishes to speak and to cause us not just to listen, but to actually, in the quietness perhaps be willing to make a solemn decision before God tonight that there will be something different about our life tonight. That as we enter into 2003, that we would enter in filled with the joy and power of the Lord, and that we would go forth from this place, and if 12 men could turn the world upside down, what could 500 or 600 in this room do to Toronto and all of the areas beyond where we come from? God can do wonderful things if God's people would let him work in their hearts tonight. Could I ask you to do that? I have a dear friend, and through this meeting, somebody suggested tonight that one thing I should do is talk about some of the Pauls in my life. And I think I'll probably do that as I go along. I want to stick with some passages in the scripture as well, and I need to be careful to talk about these people because they meant so much to me that it's hard to talk about them sometimes. But I think of one dear brother, and maybe if I could just put a little lighter touch on things for just a moment, Carl Rickber from Waterloo, where I grew up in Bethel Chapel. He said, you know, New Year's resolutions, I'm not asking you to make a resolution. I'm asking you to make a commitment to Almighty God tonight. But he said, you know, New Year's resolutions are like crying babies in the meeting. They should be carried out. And I don't mean that for all the dear little ones that are here. Glad to have Mom and Dad and the kids here too. Decisions. It's been a great experience for me to meet some people that when I knew them before, they were this high, or else I was this high, and either I've come down or they've gone up. I think in the Fru Boys cases, both things have happened. But it was wonderful to see a lot of people who I knew as kids at camp to come here, and I'm so thankful that they came and introduced themselves to me. Some of them I hardly even recommended. They've grown up so tall and strong and handsome and attractive looking. It's wonderful to see. And to know that even more than growing up physically, they've obviously grown up in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I had a nice chance to talk to several of them. And you know, it was interesting, just as young people, that as we sort of sat together, and in a couple cases there were a few tears shed, that as we thought about life together, we realized that the decisions that you make when you're young are very, very important. And I'm glad there's so many young people here. It was a thrill to me the first night when I walked in to see such a large percentage of it. I don't know what I was expecting, but it's tremendous. And I just want to say before we begin that, well, there's a couple of quotes. Let me leave them with you. Destiny does not come by chance. Destiny comes by choice. And on the flip side of that, the chains of tomorrow are made of the choices today. I'll repeat both of those because I think they're worth thinking about. Destiny does not come by chance. Although I think sometimes the way we live as Christians, you'd almost think that we feel that way, wouldn't you? Destiny does not come by chance. Destiny comes by choice. Choices that you are making now. And I met some young people, and I'm sorry to say is that there were a few tears because they realize now, perhaps in bitter hindsight, that the choices that were made have repercussions. Choices that are not according to the glory of God often turn out to be hurtful and painful. And choices that are made to the glory of God always turn out to be the best in the end. The second one that I mentioned to you was that the chains of tomorrow are made of the choices today. Just one other thing I wanted to mention before we get into a passage of scripture. I was an English teacher. And I like poetry. I know I've probably alienated a good part of the audience now who question my masculinity, but yes, I do like poetry, and not just limericks. I even like, in fact, my favorite part of poetry is a whole range of poetry known as the Romantics, and that's even going to put me lower on the scale now, too, but anyways, somebody has to be down there so everybody else can have someone to look down at. I like John Keats. Maybe some of you have read his poems. He's a great poet, romantic poet. I just happened recently to be reading a little bit of his biography, and it struck me, and I won't go into too much details of it. John Keats was born in 1795 in England. He was recognized quite early in life for the genius that he was, and he was a tremendous genius in the English language. As he got older, he was going to be a doctor, but he left that at the encouragement of friends so that he could pursue a life of writing poetry and essays and various things. And he was becoming quite famous in the things that he was producing. But he developed tuberculosis, and he went to Italy in hopes that the warmer climate would help him. But even after just a few months there, it was obvious that he wasn't going to survive. And he was dying. He never wrote anything after he got to Italy, save a couple of lines in a letter to one friend back in England. But one thing he did do in Italy before he died was he left behind the instructions for his funeral and for where he was to be buried. And this is what he said. He asked that on the headstone of his tomb that there be put a Greek lyre or a harp. But he said that he wanted all of the strings to be broken for all of the unfulfilled potential of his life. And he said on his headstone, he wanted no name and no dates. He said, put it in an obscure part of the cemetery, completely unacknowledged, and write these words only. Here lies one whose name was written in water. It's pretty sad when you come to the end of the way and you look back over your life and that's all you have to say. John Keats died when he was 26 years old. I would say that a good percentage of the people who are here at this conference are probably within the range of 26 years of age. Some are a little older, like myself, and Charlie Tempest and others. But there is a great percentage of this conference that would be within certainly 5 or 10 years of 26 years of age. Could I ask you tonight, as you look back over your life, what would be your epitaph? What would be said about you regarding the things that you have done for the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the value of your life? I wonder, and I wrote down here, could it possibly be said of some of us that this one was a child of God, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Almighty Holy Spirit, armed with the Word of God, equipped with spiritual gifts, yet their life amounted to barely anything? That would be a real tragedy. How can we change that? How can we live a life that has value in this life and value for eternity? There are a lot of different ways, and I want to get right into our subject tonight. The one way that I thought tonight, and I just, because we only have one evening, not a series of meetings, but the thing that I thought tonight, and in keeping with the Timothy conference, is this. One of the ways in which our lives can have value is to invest our lives in the lives of others. If you remember today, Mr. Lennox said this morning, or Dr. Lennox said this morning, he said, you remind us of that little story in John chapter 21, where the Lord spoke to Peter. And you remember what he said? He said, Peter, lovest thou me? And Peter replied in a little lesser level of love. He said, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee, or I have affection for thee. And the Lord's reply was this, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep, feed my lambs. So we know that one of the ways in which we can show our love for the Lord Jesus Christ is to get involved in the lives of others. And as I said, every one of us can sit here for a moment or two and think of a whole host of people who have had a tremendous impact on our lives. And we thank the Lord for them and the interest that they had in us. And so as we think about our lives, we say, I want my life to count and I want to invest it in the lives of others and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, to encourage them along the way. And in doing so, I'll show my love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19, we are told that we are to know the love of Christ. But in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 5:14, we are told we are to show the love of Christ. Not just a theory, but to show it in the way that we live. And one of the people who had a tremendous impact on my life was Mr. Boyd Nicholson. And I was at a conference in the summer, and Jabe was there talking a little bit about his dad, and you may have heard him say this, but he said, you know, after my dad passed away, he said, we got an awful lot of correspondence from people. And he said, I was surprised that so few people commented on my father's teaching and on his ministry. He said, not that I don't think people didn't appreciate it, but he said, the vast percentage of people commented on two things about the life of Brother Boyd Nicholson. They said, first of all, that he was a man who loved the Lord And second of all, that he was a man who loved the Lord's people. I couldn't think of too much better of an epitaph to write at the end of the way than something like that. Well, how can we have an impact on other people's lives? Very quickly, I want to take you through a number of scriptures to bring you to the point, or bring you to a few suggestions. Some of these things are very specific. Some of them are general. And the first one is we can have an impact on other people's lives simply by having an attitude of blessing and of joy. You know, regardless of how much you get involved specifically in the lives of other Christians, you are going to come in contact with other Christians. Most of us have been here for the last 2 or 3 days, and we've rubbed shoulders with different people, we've sat at the table with people, and our attitude has rubbed off and influenced other people. On Saturday, or early Saturday morning, at about 1:30 in the morning actually, I was at one of those points that my grandfather used to talk about. I was so sick that I was afraid I was going to die. And then I got to a little bit sicker, and I was afraid that I wasn't going to die. He always used to say that. I'm afraid I was going to die, and then I got worse, and I was afraid I wasn't going to die. And I thought, man, I'm ready to go right now, Lord. Take me. This is enough. What I had was the flu, which I think was probably one of the more memorable Christmas presents that my sister has ever given me. Of course, the flu is at the root of that word influence, and we shorten it down influenza, which is a Spanish word, which means influence. And the idea behind it is how contagious and how quickly something is transmitted to somebody else. And every one of us has spiritual flu. So don't finish the meeting and just think you can start coughing and sneezing on people without covering your mouth. But every one of us has spiritual flu. We influence people simply by who we are. Did you know that? And you know the kind of people that I like to be with? I like to be with upbeat, optimistic, joyful people. Do you know what happens? When I'm with them, I tend to be the same way. So if there's one way that you want to have an impact on your brothers and sisters in Christ this year, it's to examine your own... excuse me. Little something left for my sister there. It's to look at your own self and say, what kind of an attitude do I have? You know, some people, they're like that little guy in Peanuts cartoons that walks around with the cloud over his head. They're so totally depressing. I remember a brother at our meeting, and I shuddered to ask him how he was. If I didn't have 15 or 20 minutes in a medical dictionary. You know, Paul was a joyful man. He was a person who was enthusiastic and joyful about the things of God. And I want to just turn you to the book of Philippians, if you would, first of all, tonight. And there are 5 times, if you've looked at the book of Philippians, you know, of course, that the theme of the book is joy and rejoicing. And a number of times Paul encourages us to rejoice, and he talks about general commendations like rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. But 5 times in the book he talks about the things that made him rejoice. Things that brought joy to his heart and just made him feel a little bit more optimistic. And you know, I think I can understand what Paul was talking about. Because have you ever noticed that when something really great happens in your life, it just makes it better to share it with somebody else? Somehow when something fabulous happens, to just sit in your easy boy chair and quiver just is not quite enough. I had to laugh. I was talking to my dad on the phone, and he said, I got a call from Alexander today. And I said, oh, that's his grandson. And he said, yeah, I don't think Paul or Colleen put him up to it at all. He said, I think he just called me cold turkey, dialed me up. And I said, well, what did he have to say? He said, Grandpa, do you know what I did today? Dad said, well, I don't know what you did. He said, I played hockey today, Grandpa. He said, well, what happened? He said, well, Grandpa, we won 8-1. And my dad said, well, that's great, Alexander. And he said, Grandpa, how many goals do you think I scored? He said, I scored 6 goals, Grandpa. And he couldn't sit at home and hold that in. He had to call Grandpa and just get it out. And when I reminded him of it at Christmas, he said, that was a few games ago, Uncle Sandy. It's 8 goals now. So, but there's just something about sharing the joy, isn't there? Luke 15, you read those 3 stories in there. What do you find? The shepherd goes out, he finds his lost sheep, he comes back, and he sits there in his little shepherd's hut, and he says, I'm just going to throw a party of one here. and just enjoy myself. He calls all his friends and neighbors together because there was something wonderful about sharing joy. The woman who found her silver did the same thing. And the father called together all of the people there at the estate, and they come and kill the fatted calf and rejoice together because it's a great thing to share joy. And you know what? I think a lot of our problems that we sometimes see in our local assemblies and in the lives of various people, a lot of it is simply a matter of perception and attitude. You know, if we just had the joy of the Lord, we might be surprised at what we see in our assemblies, what we see in other people. Let me quickly leave you a few things here that Paul talks about that he found joy in. And I challenge you to think about these five things and see if they can't be a part of your life and general attitude day by day. The first one is in chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul found great joy in praying for God's people. Philippians 1 and verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now I want to ask you, first of all, before we even talk about this, do you have an active prayer life? You say, well, that's kind of a rather basic question to ask. Surely that wouldn't be the case here. Do you know what? I would hazard a guess that there are some people here and they find it very, very difficult to discipline themselves to pray on a regular basis. And you know, if that's the case, here is a great challenge to take upon yourself right at the very beginning of the things that we're going to talk about tonight, young people especially. Do you habitually and on a consistent basis get down on your knees before God and perhaps with a list of names before you, and do you lift these people up with joy before the Lord? You know, one thing that will happen if you do that, it will change your attitude towards those people. So put a few people on there that rub you the wrong way. You might be surprised what happens. Do you see the superlatives that Paul uses here? The all-encompassing words, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now that's a mental discipline, isn't it? It's easy to let our minds wander off to things that we find annoying about somebody or find a reason. Perhaps sometimes, you know, it's hard to pray for somebody that you feel a little bit of animosity or friction with. But Paul says, every time I remember, he says, I have joy always in every prayer of mine for you all. There's really no escaping those words, are they? They're just simple words. Sometimes we don't notice them, but it takes in everything. May I encourage you tonight to be people of joyful prayers, to sit down tonight or tomorrow in the quietness of the new year and to make a list of people that you want to pray for and systematically pray for good things about those people. Paul goes on a little bit further and he says, he likes to use this word, being confident, being fully persuaded that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, it will change your life to have that attitude about prayer and lifting people up before the throne of grace. And it would be nice to go into the detail of each one, but we want to just keep moving along. The next one is in chapter 1, and it's found in verse, just to get the context, I think probably verse 14. Paul says, many of the brethren in the Lord, becoming confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in that I do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. Do you still get excited and joyful about the gospel? Now here is a man who loved the gospel, didn't he? Here's a man who says, do you know what? I'm an insightful person. And I know that there are people out there who are preaching the gospel, and their motive for preaching the gospel is to make my life more difficult. Can you imagine that people would have that motivation in preaching the gospel? But Paul's attitude was this. He said, if what they are doing causes me to suffer temporarily so that others might enjoy heaven eternally, He says, all I can do is rejoice in that. What a great thing that the gospel is preached. I wonder if we've lost a little bit of the thrill of seeing souls won to Christ. And you know, maybe you're sitting there and thinking, well, we don't really have that many gospel campaigns anymore at our assembly. And we hear stories from some of the older preachers of gospel campaigns that went on for 8 and 10 and 12 weeks. And those things are good, and I think they're still going on in some places. But I remember reading a statistic, and this is what it said. It said that 80% of people who are won to Christ are won through personal contact. 80%. You know, that's kind of the age in which we live in. Dr. Lennox has been dealing with a little bit of that. And you know, people are nervous of big productions. They're nervous of things where they have to go into a building and, you know, there's things associated with it and you know, all of that different type of things. But, you know, all of us have people who are not believers and they're comfortable with us. Colleagues at work, relatives, loved ones, people that we have an automatic in into their lives. And if we would just become conscious of sharing the gospel, you know, you might be amazed at what will happen. I was blessed a couple of weeks ago. I had come back. I'd been off into New Brunswick on a long drive to speak at a assembly for the weekend. And I came back and there was a big snowstorm. It took a long time to get home. And the person rode back with me and they wanted to go through a detour, which turned out to be a long, long way. Anyways, I finally got in late and then had to go in early to work. And I was really tired on Monday night and feeling kind of discouraged about things. And as I went to bed about 9, I read a little bit. And then about 9:45, I turned out the light and I just was preparing to go to sleep, and the phone rang, and I picked it up, and the person said, is Sandy McEachran there? I said, yes, I'll get him for you. So I changed ears, put it on. I said, well, this is Sandy McEachran, and you've got him. What can I do for you? She said, this is Lisa. I said, Lisa? She said, do you remember? And I said, of course. She said, I come out to your Thursday night talks that you have. We have a little home Bible study on Thursday nights. And she said, you know, I've been thinking a lot about what was said. And she said, my little girl was riding along in the car with me today. And she said to me, Mommy, if you were to die, where would you go? And I said to her, honey, I'd go to heaven to be with Jesus. But she said, you know, I told her that so that I wouldn't frighten her. But she said, Sandy, I knew in my heart that that wouldn't be where I was going to go. And she said, I've been thinking about it all night. And she said, I just wanted to call you because half an hour I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And she said, I'm not sure how I'm supposed to act right now, but she said, all I really feel like doing is crying. And she burst into tears on the phone. I said, Lisa, that's absolutely wonderful. And I joined the choir for about a minute. You know, what a great thing to see souls saved. Do you know where that chain started? It started about a year before. We had these little studies at the apartment, and we were getting some people coming in, and a lady from the chapel invited a girl from work. And that girl came out, she was interested, and she came to a little Christmas get-together we had, and she put her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You should have sensed the joy that went through the group that was there. Another gal that was there, she was from PEI, had come to Halifax to study, one of the schools there. She invited one of her friends to come along. It wasn't 2 months later before that gal got saved. She went back home to Charlottetown over the course of a few weeks, and her mother came to know the Lord as her Savior. A young man who had been a friend coming out from the university put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A little bit later on, another gal from work came out and she put her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you should see the excitement at the assembly there. And all it is just people just going out and finding some joy in sharing the gospel and seeing people saved. Will you pick up the joy of that tonight? Just open up your mouth and say a little word to somebody. This week as it opens up before us. And the joy of seeing someone saved. You never know what fire might get started in your midst and to see it grow. Paul found joy in seeing souls get saved. Chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Do you know something else that brought joy and excitement to Paul's heart? Was unity among God's people. Paul really liked it when God's people got along. He really throws it on here, doesn't he? He says, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord," or joint souls, really is what he's saying, bound together as souls of one mind. And then he says, don't do anything through strife or to gain glory for yourself. And whenever you do something, think about what the other person might be feeling about it. He says, let's just work to be united together. And he says, when I sense that, I feel real joy. Do you feel joy when God's people get along? Now, I think probably every single person here would say, yes, absolutely. I want to see unity among God's people. Do we do things, though, that cause disunity? I will point to the one thing that causes more disunity than anything else. Not very pretty. The tongue. And you know what's behind the tongue that causes disunity? Self. Self. Self is the arch enemy of unity. Me, mine, I'm going to have this place. And so I look off at somebody else. And I look at them and I see, well, you know what, they certainly have a nice gift, or maybe they're attractive, or they're intelligent, or they're people like them, they're very friendly, and I sit there and I think, you know, that just isn't fair. And in essence, I'm holding up my fist perhaps at God and saying, you know what, Lord, you were wrong in the things that you gave me. I should have had that. I should have been more like them. And instead of being satisfied and rejoicing in the many things that God gave to every one of us, instead we allow things to build up in our hearts. And you know, I don't even want to talk about it because I want this to be an encouraging message tonight. But there have been times when God's people have had frictions and separations. And you know, we cloak those separations in doctrinal disagreements. But I have rarely seen people separated over doctrinal differences. Almost inevitably, if you scratch deep enough, you'll find that there's a personality problem somewhere. You know, the way to fix it is not to come to the preacher at the end of the meeting and say, that was a great message. I sure wish Maud was here tonight because she needed to hear it. The way to fix it is to take a good long look at that person in the mirror and say, how can I be a person who fosters more unity among the people of God? I love that little psalm that says, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. He says it's like that sweet anointing oil that runs down over the high priest and lends a fragrance to everything that he does. He says it's like the refreshing dew that rolls down Mount Hermon in the hottest season of the year. That's what the unity of God's people is like. There's nothing like it. I tell you, I grew up in a home in a generation, and I'm really going to be in trouble. I might be out of the will after I tell this, but and I don't think my parents were unusual in this. We're not a family that showed a lot of affection when we grew up. And I know my parents loved each other, but I think those things were quite considered to be undecorous, even in front of your children, you know, to maybe show affection. But as time has gone on, one thing that has happened in our family and has happened in my life is that I can't appreciate, or I can't tell you how much I appreciate when someone comes up and just gives me a warm Christian hug. I came here on the first night, and you know, I have a tendency to feel a little insecure for some reason these days. And that's a good thing. I'm glad for it. And I sat in at the back and listened to Brother Jay preach, and the meeting finished. I was sitting right back in the back left corner. And I stood up, and I thought, well, I wonder if I'll know anybody here. And all of a sudden, I saw this big, tall, gangly fellow get up, and he sort of strided through things and walked over, and he walked up to the row that was in between us, and there was a chair in between us, or a row of chairs. And he said, I'm going to move this chair if you don't mind. He pulled it out of the way. And he said, do you know why I moved that chair? I said, I don't know, brother. He said, I moved it so I could get in close to you and give you a big hug. Thank you, Ron, for that. The unity of God's people. It's a wonderful blessing, but it can be used sometimes to cause such destruction among God's people. Let's have joy in the unity that we have one with another. And be careful. You know, if you've got nothing good to say about somebody, just shut it. What's the point? You know, when I hear people talking sometimes about other people, and you know, sometimes they're so completely and utterly uninformed, it's just ridiculous. And I hear them talking, and I just feel like shouting and saying, can you tell me why you are doing this? What is your motive? Are you glorifying Christ? Are you fortifying your brother or sister in the Lord? Are you drawing God's people together in unity? These are serious things. Truly are. Paul rejoiced when God's people got along. Let's keep going here. There's Joe told us there were 2 sevens that he had 14. So I have 5 here and then a few others around. So we'll move along here. Chapter 2. Growth. Verse 13. Let's start in there. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless children of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Paul took great joy in the growth that he saw in God's people. Do you know, it's a sad thing today. Some Christians, that when they see other Christians growing, they feel threatened by that. You know why? It's self again, of course. Because the idea of it is this. As that person grows, it sort of reflects on me that maybe I'm not growing nearly as I should. Or maybe I've been a Christian for 10 or 15 or 20 years, and here's this person who got saved 1 or 2 years ago, and they're just blazing on, and I'm feeling like I'm left behind. You know, instead of looking to pull that person down to my level, why don't you just look at that person and say, wow, that just brings joy to my heart, and I'd like to be like them. And as they've lit a fire, I'd like to light a fire in my life too. Look at what Paul emphasized and focused on here. He focused on moral growth in their life. He says here that you are blameless, harmless, children of God without rebuke. And he says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So there was moral growth, righteous growth in their life. But then there was spiritual growth too, wasn't there? He says here, holding forth the word of life, light and life, turning up in these people's lives as they grew together in the Lord. I'll tell you, and our time is going to run away on us, I'm afraid, too long, especially if I get into some of these stories. But I have been so filled with joy to see so many people grow. And some of these kids from camp, it was wonderful to see them. But you know, there was a young man here this morning who opened the meeting in prayer. And I wish that we could have had a little slide presentation back here so you could have seen point A, where Dan started, and point B, where he is now. Because when he first walked into Bethel Chapel in Waterloo, there was the ripped t-shirt, there was the shorts, and there was the sandals, and in he walked, and we had a chat, and I don't think if we'd have asked him to come out and join the ball team, we probably would have ever seen him again. But he came out and played baseball with us for the summer. As you know, if you read the article in Uplook, that was one of the key things, the key outreaches we had. And in the fall, Dan came along, and he had shared a lot of things with us, and he came to me and he said, Sandy, I have to make a choice. And he said, I can't stay with you people anymore. Because he said, I am not going to believe what you believe, and I know you all want me to. And he said, if I stay much longer, it's going to break my heart to separate from you. And he said, I have to separate now when it's only going to cost me a little bit of pain. And he disappeared for about a month. I came to the chapel in October, and I saw him walking towards me, and I thought, say, there's something different about Dan. And maybe it was the fact that he undressed pants, a shirt, and a tie, but he walked towards me, and he put his arms around me. He said, "I have something to tell you." And I said, "What's that, Dan?" I said, "I think I might know." And he said, "I'm saved, and I'd like you to baptize me." Well, I'll tell you, to see the growth in that young man, and you should have been there at Bethel at the baptism on the Sunday. I thought the chap would fall into a time hole, and we'd come out in 1967. He invited all of his friends to come out, and I said, "I don't think the people in the assembly there saw so many tie-dye t-shirts and Birkenstocks and green hair and hemp necklaces in my whole life." All these people there, and Dan standing up just as bold as a lion and talking about how Christ gave his life for him and going down into the waters of baptism. The last time he called me, he left a message on my answer machine. Could I tell him where he could find Dwight Pentecost's Things to Come? Doing a little studying. That was only a year or two ago. What a thrill to see someone grow like that. And Paul got excited when he saw people grow. Do you get excited when you see people grow? Do you facilitate people's growth, both morally and spiritually in their life? It's a tremendous thing that Paul points our attention to here. Then the last one is over in chapter 5, and Paul says, or chapter 4, sorry, and verse 10, Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, of which ye were also mindful, but ye lacked opportunity." One of the things that we can rejoice in is when we care and share with one another. We had an interesting talk at our Bible reading at the assembly back in Halifax one night, and we talked about this whole idea of acknowledging a need and then not doing anything about it. You know, if we feel that there's a need, we ought to do something about it. And that's not only just with our brothers and sisters who are in the Lord's work and are counting upon the faithfulness of God to meet their needs. And we're all counting on the faithfulness of God, aren't we? But that if we see someone in a need, to not be afraid to share. There's such a bond that comes with being free with the things that we have and just sharing the things that have come. And I have found many times in my life I could go to numerous examples of how absolutely humbled I was at the how out of the depths of their poverty overflowed the riches of the grace of God's people as they gave. For the little hospitality thing that I was asked to contribute a little bit, I remember going to a place to eat, invited out for lunch and to stay there for a couple days, and the people didn't have enough money to buy meat. We ate salads and vegetables for those two or three days. I tell you, I thought I was at the very last step before entering into heaven that time I was there. Caring and sharing with one another. It brought joy to the heart of Paul, and I hope that in this age where God has given us so much, we will care and share with the things that we have. Now, quickly, over to the book of 2 Samuel. We can have a positive influence on people's lives just simply by our attitude, by having an optimistic and a joyful attitude like Paul had, and that we rejoice in our prayer life as we pray for one another, and we rejoice in the gospel and in the unity and in growth and in sharing with one another. But another way in which we can minister in people's lives is to get involved in the battle. And we're going to find that we're going to read a little account here of a battle and something interesting that happened. 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 15, it says, "Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel. And David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines. And David grew faint. And Ishbi-Benob, who was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he, being girded with a new sword, thought of slaying David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him," or came to his aid. Literally, the word means he literally surrounded him. "But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel." There are obviously a number of things that we could point out about this, but let me just mention three things that are worth noticing in this little story. First of all, the battle never finishes. The battle never finishes. If tonight or sometime in 2003 we hear the mighty shout, we will know that the battle is over, as far as we're concerned, and we'll be ushered up to glory. But as long as we are here, there is a battle that is going on. So we know for sure that the battle never finishes. The only question is whether we are engaged in combat. Let me say that again. We know that the battle never finishes. The question tonight is whether you are involved in the combat. And if you are involved, there is a role for you to play. And something very interesting happened here, didn't it? There was a role that David played, and he was obviously of the older generation. And then there was a role that this man, Abishai, played, and he was of the younger generation. He was David's nephew, the son of Zeruiah. And they went out to battle. Now, the first thing that we might focus on here is that we might think in terms of Abishai, and that this story is all about him. And that he went out there and he saved the day as David was getting a little bit tired in the battle. But I think if we went to that conclusion too quickly, we'd miss something very important. You notice here that it says that when the Philistines had war yet again with the people of Israel, and this had been going on all through the time of Saul and all through the life of David, that it says that David went down and his servants with him. David brought Abishai along with him. And David, in some fashion or another, or he had given the responsibility to somebody else, but Abishai was prepared to go out there and to be involved in the battle. And that tells me that David had a sense that if Israel was going to continue, and if there was going to be success in the nation of Israel, it was only going to be as the next generation was prepared to carry on the fight, wasn't it? There was no point in David sort of continuing on, all the rest of his cronies kind of getting old, and then finally going, and the end of their life would come, and leaving behind a whole group of younger men who had absolutely no experience and no preparation in the battle. And so the one thing that I want to say to you tonight is that there are older men and older women here, and you have a great responsibility to your brothers and sisters in the Lord, particularly those who are younger, to prepare them for the battle. What are you doing to prepare them for the battle? I wrote down a few things here. Do you have an opportunity at your local assembly or just personally to teach the young people how to study the Bible? I was starting university, just 17 or 18, I think, years of age, when a man by the name of Henry Ralston invited me and a handful of other young men to meet at his home over in Guelph. And you know what? I think dear brother Henry is still living there in Guelph. He's not doing that well physically. But I've had the opportunity to tell him, Mr. Ralston, that was the beginning of my interest in Bible study. You helped me get the basics and get started in things. Do you have, when you go out, have you ever taken a young person on a hospital visit? Have you ever taken them on a home visit? You know, we kind of get the impression sometimes that young people are like plants and that they sort of absorb information by osmosis. And if we sort of absorb them in the assembly a little bit, that they'll pick up all these things. I remember, I think it was Jade that first took me out. We were going to go to an old folks home to visit some people. And he said, come on, we'll go. And I said, I was really scared. I didn't know what to say. And he said, you know what? He said, there's scriptures to read, there's prayers to be made, and he says, if all else fails, get them talking about their favorite subject. And I said, what's that? He said, themselves. And it worked. To take a funeral, to become involved in gospel work, to ask a young man to share the platform, sisters, have you taken a young sister into the home and maybe said, you know, let's make some things together this afternoon, make some cookies, and then we'll just sit down and talk about a few things. You know what? I think, on one hand, you've got an older generation that's a little intimidated by a younger generation, and you've got a younger generation that is absolutely craving that kind of direction and help. They really are. And without it, they're finding themselves clashing into different problems and finding themselves in situations where no one has even given them advice as to how to deal with them. And so all of a sudden, they're confronted with these things, and they make poor choices, and it has a lasting impact on the rest of their lives. May I ask you tonight, brothers and sisters, could you really make an active effort in the year to come to really get involved in the life of those who are spiritually younger than you are? and to help them along the way. I thank God for a man like Carl Rickber, who he came into my life like a whirlwind, and he met with us when we were in university and had Bible studies there at the basement of Bethel Chapel, and he sat with us, and man, it was just pooled ignorance is all it was, as far as those Bible studies. And he'd sit there, and he'd come in a blue blazer. He left a tie off because he wanted to fit in with the younger generation. But and we loved him for it, that he was cool enough to just be who he was, you know? That's another thing. Don't, and I this is the wrong word, and I'm sorry that I'm thinking a little bit quickly here to get through everything, but don't be too quick to just pander to the tastes of young people. Young people appreciate older people who have believed something and have acted on things in a certain way and have the integrity to stick with it. I think it's kind of fun to talk with young people slang sometimes. I'm to that point now that when I say it, they laugh. But, you know, just let them be their own person and let them respect you for who you are. But Carl came down there and shared the word of God with us. He came up to camp and he'd get out there on the baseball field. He was in his 70s and he had diabetes, and he'd go out there in his white loafers and and we used to play three pitch. I don't know if you've ever played that, but the pitcher is on your team. And so you get three pitches only, and you're supposed to pitch them nicely for people across the plate. The man could not accept that concept. The idea was to strike people out. I used to say, Carl, they're on your team. No, sir. The batter is my enemy. He'd fire that thing in there. Oh, it was unbelievable. And laugh, literally the tears rolling down our cheeks at that guy as he went on about life and the things of life. And then he'd start to talk about what the Lord had done for him. And he'd always say, you know, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And I can quote John 3:16. That's all he would say. And he said, you know, there was a time in my life when I was down so low, I had to reach up to touch bottom. And he said, one day Jesus Christ came in and saved this wretched old soul. And he says, the hymn he always used to start to quote to sing is this: heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. And I had to ask somebody for the rest of the lines of that, which are these: birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine, since I know, as now I know, I am his, and he is mine. Do you know why I didn't know those last few lines? I never heard him finish it. He always started to cry. I said to him one day, I said, Carl, man, these kids love you. He said, Sandy, they can't help it. He said, because I love them. And I know he stretched himself physically towards the end of his life because he just had a love and a desire to see a generation follow on. And he made such an investment in the lives of an awful lot of people in this room. And he just went to be with the Lord a few years ago, very quietly. He's not a person you see listed for conferences or anything like that. But he made more of a spiritual impact in this life here than many of the greatest leaders of the 20th century. Carl Rickber, spiritual investment. And you have that opportunity too. And older brothers, older sisters, I'm pleading with you, please. Can I count myself as a younger person and say, help us. Help us be all that we want to be for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you see, there is also another responsibility here too. Elders, sorry, let me mention this too. I have it down here and I don't want to leave it. When was the last time you as a group of elders in an assembly identified a young man, a young woman, or a young couple, and you sought them out, and you said to them, do you know what? We feel that you have a gift, teaching or pastoral work or whatever it was, and we'd just like to say that we'd like to start to pray with you about the possibility of you going into full-time work. One of the things that really it mystifies me a little bit is that on one hand today in our assemblies, we decry the fact that we do not want to incorporate what we might say, quote, professional help in our local assemblies. And yet we're not doing very much to exercise people to take on the responsibilities that are lacking, aren't we? Look at the names in Uplook magazine as to who are speaking at the conferences these days. Every now and again, one name stops showing up because they've gone home to be with the Lord. And I love hearing these older brethren. It's wonderful. But when are we going to bring up another crop of young men? I remember Boyd writing in Council magazine the epitaph of a dear brother who went and passed away. I think he was from Pine Ridge Bible Chapel. And at the end of the little eulogy, he said, "Who will fill the gap? Who will fill the gap indeed?" And part of it is going to be leaders coming along and exercising younger men and women to get involved. But young people, you know what? There's a responsibility for you too. I like this story. David was there, and you know, David took away Goliath's sword, but it doesn't take long for the enemy to gird himself with a new sword, did it? And this fellow, who probably was sort of ornery because everybody made fun of his name when he went to school, I don't know, maybe they just called him Ishi or Knob. But anyways, whatever he was, he sure was not a happy camper. And they went out to fight against the children of Israel, and he saw David. And he said, "I'm going to bring him down." And David was getting older now, and he got weaker. You know what? Some of these older brethren, you may not believe this, but it would be an enormously fortifying thing for them if you would inject yourselves into their lives. That sounds strange, because a lot of times we look at these older brethren, we feel greatly intimidated by it. But I'm telling you to do something tonight, young people, young men, young ladies, and it is this. There comes a time when we simply need to step up and ask what we can do. And I think it's high time for you to get involved in the ministry of your local church. Stop leaving it to these older brethren, older men, older women. Do you know what? They're so into it and they enjoy it so much, they're not going to stop. But they are desperately wanting someone to come along that they can pour into those vessels and to come along and work along together. What beautiful harmony in this great little story here of these two men as they went out to battle. And at the time, just when David needed it, Abishai jumped in. And you notice what happened down here later on in the chapter. We didn't read it. We found that this was the death knell of all of Goliath's boys. It motivated others to get on with the work, and it found that eventually all of Goliath's sons were slain. Now, quickly, turn over with me, would you please, to the book of Mark. We're getting very specific now, and I'll go as quickly as I can. We can help people by simply just being a blessing by who we are. We can help people in the battle by getting actively engaged in the battle, whether we be young or old. But I want to direct you to kind of a sober subject. One of the things that we really can help and minister to people is people who are broken. You know, there are people in our assemblies, in our circle of acquaintance, and for one reason or another, as Galatians 6:1 puts it, they've been overtaken in a fault, and they're broken. And it's easy enough to just kind of hope the problem will go away, isn't it? But that's not what the Lord would have done. And I'm going to read an interesting little story here in Mark chapter 2. And verse 1, it says, "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was reported that he was in the house, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them, and they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, who was borne by four. And when they could not come near unto him for the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed in which the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins are forgiven thee." And the story continues on a little bit, and it says in verse 10, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house." Over the holidays, my little niece came to me and tugged at my trousers, and she had something in her hand, and she said, "Uncle Sandy, it's broken. Can you fix it?" And I thought to myself, oh, that we would all have the attitude of a child that when something is broken, you fix it. There are some times today that we throw things out when they break, don't they? Why do we do that? Because we say it would cost more to fix it than to replace it. So in other words, the reason we don't fix it is because we do not think it is valuable enough to repair. People are valuable enough to repair, aren't they? The Lord Jesus Christ, so many times, had people come to him with the most grievous of problems. And I don't read of one single one being turned away. One single issue that was just too much for his divine ability. And Colossians chapter 1 tells us that we are to fill up that which remains of the suffering and ministry of Christ. So in other words, we are to be doing what the Lord Jesus Christ would do. And yet I remember a lady coming to me and she said, you know, I went for help. And this is what they said to me. They said, you know, probably what would be best for you would be if you would find a home in some other fellowship in this city that feels a little differently than we do about your problem. And you'd probably do better there. When that is our attitude, I think it's time to lock the door and walk away. If we can't let Christ minister to others through us, then there really is no point, is there? And yet, you know, it's sad to say, and I love the assemblies and I've enjoyed, I like history and I've read about Mueller and Darby and those people. And we all know that Darby was the one who introduced the great hope for the church. And we read about Mueller and his orphanages and we think of the great faith that the man had. You know, there was another man who had a tremendous influence in the early movement of the assembly movement over in England. His name was R.C. Chapman. And the thing that characterized R.C. Chapman, I encourage you to read his biography and read about the man, is that he was a man of love and compassion. And it strikes me as interesting today that of those three men, certainly Darby and certainly Mueller are people we are well familiar with, but for some reason Mr. Chapman isn't mentioned all that much. And I know it's a wonderful thing to have lots of truth. It's a wonderful thing to fulfill some of the things that God by His Spirit has graciously revealed to us out of His Word. But you know, if we don't start getting a heart for people, we are going to become so marginalized as a corporate group and as individuals that eventually we'll essentially be insignificant in the work of God. That's true. The Lord Jesus Christ was all about people and broken lives and helping them out. How can you help? There's three things here that these people did. First of all, they actually had compassion for the poor fellow who was so incapacitated he couldn't do anything for himself. I wonder why they felt that they wanted to do it. Maybe they remembered happy times that they had with him before. Do you think that? That they remembered walking along and enjoying times together, and now they saw their dear friend there, and he couldn't move because he was completely lame and taken with this disease of the palsy. And they said, you know what? We're not going to be content with that. We're not going to let those past days just slip away and see this person just depart out of our lives. We want that person to be restored so that we can get back into those things again. And they had compassion. And we will never be people who will see people restored if that's where it starts, that we just have a love for people and a desire to see them restored back to the way that they were. Secondly, they had perseverance. You know, sometimes you have to overcome even the attitude of the person you're trying to help. Sometimes we give someone a call or we get a chance to visit somebody and we try and speak to them about maybe something that's come along in their lives and we don't get much of a response. These people, they took this fellow and they carried him along and they came to the crowd. And you know, it would have been easy for them to say, well, you know what, let's just go home. Boy, we made an effort today, didn't we? I'm all in a sweat. I don't know about you. And this crowd got in the way and there's nothing we can do about it. Let's just let it ride. And you know, there might have been people who even would have said, you know what, you really did make a good effort. But they weren't satisfied with that. because restoration was on their mind. And so they went and they climbed up on the roof. Imagine this. Tore open the roof and lowered the guy down. Because even though they didn't know how to fix the problem, they knew somebody who could. And you know, sometimes that's all you've got to do is love someone, persevere after them, and just keep taking them to Christ. He will do the rest. I remember sitting in a meeting and a brother, lovely, godly man, went through the scripture and he talked about some of the challenges of holiness and morality in the scripture. And as he went through it, and he just did it in such a nice way, but in such a convicting way, that I just felt like putting my head in my hands, and I thought to myself, what a failure I am. I don't know if some of you were sitting there. I know there were some of the rest of you at that meeting, and I just thought, my. How holy God is, and the ways that I had fallen short. And I almost just literally felt in despair, and then he said, I'm going to stop now about that, because he said, I want to tell you something else. He said, this book, and he held up his Bible, from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, is a book of restoration. It's about a God who wants to take something that's broken and make it useful again. That wonderful little verse in Galatians 6:1 where it says, ye which are spiritual among them, seek to restore such a one. Do you know what that word restore, another place of that word restore is used? It's used over in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21. It's used in relation to fishermen mending their nets. And the day I noticed that, I just was so thrilled that God's desire is to make someone useful again, to put them back into the place where their life isn't a complete write-off. And you think through the scriptures of the people that God has used, and I'll just mention a few. He used a man who was a murderer to lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. He used a fellow who was a carnal man his whole life long as he struggled on one hand to try and do the work of God and on the other hand struggled after his eyes and the lusts of the things that he has. That man, Samson, at the end of his life, it says that Samson accomplished a greater blow for the work of God at the end of his life than he did in all of his life put together. Think of a man like David, a murderer, adulterer, and how God came in and restored him. And another thing that I thought was nice about David's story is that Nathan was the man who came and challenged him and convicted him. But you know, Nathan was also the man who came back with the good news about the birth of Solomon. And those who would take that holy responsibility of intervening in people's lives, we need to keep that in our mind. There needs to be a balance in these things. God is a God of restoration. He wants to make people useful again, and he wants to use you in that process. Let's quickly, there's two more. John chapter 19. We step on holy ground, and we say that another thing, perhaps the greatest thing that we can do, is to bring someone closer to Christ. I like this story. I'm not going to say too much about it, but John 19 and verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, who at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, in which was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus. Therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Here were two frightened men, at history's darkest moment, drawn by Christ to perform a magnificent act of eternal significance, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was hanging there on the cross. His life had expired. He had laid down his life. What was going to be done with his body? There were two men that had followed the Lord in secret, Joseph of Arimathea, who is identified here as being a secret disciple, and Nicodemus, who we are told came to the Lord Jesus by night, undoubtedly because he was afraid of what the others might think. These men were prominent people in the community, members of the Sanhedrin. They had everything to lose. And so they've been hesitant all this time. But finally one of them, Joseph of Arimathea, looked at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they saw the crown of thorns crushed into his brow. They saw the nails smashed through his hands and his feet. They saw his back lacerated by the scourge. And he said, "It is time for me to step out and identify myself with that man." And he went in and he brought the courage and he pleaded with Pilate and he received the body. And he took the body and he went out to get the body. And if you've ever handled a dead weight, you know that that's a difficult thing. And so there he went, and he had the permission, and you can almost see him going out to the top of that hill, and I'm sure the tears were rolling down his cheeks, and he came out to the cross, and he looked at the Lord, and what an absolute thrill must have gone through his heart as he saw Nicodemus come out of the gloom, carrying with him spices, aloe, and myrrh. And twice in the passage it says, "they," together. Says that they took the body of Jesus. I can see them pulling up perhaps the cross and laying it tenderly down. I don't know if one of them might have held his hands as the other pulled the nails out as gently as they could, as they took a basin perhaps and washed the blood off of his body and then poured those spices, aloe and myrrh. Aloe is a healing spice. Myrrh is something that brings fragrance out of death. Just a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. And they wound his body, and then gently the two of them carried the Lord Jesus Christ, and they laid him in the tomb. You know, the greatest thing I think you can do, whether you are young or old, for another Christian, is to draw them closer to the person of Christ. And to draw them into the work of Christ, and to minister to him. And there are so many people that have done that in my life. I think of Mr. Nicholson and Carl and my grandfather and so many others. But we need people who will show to us the attractiveness of Christ so that we're drawn to him. And I love this little story. You know, sometimes there are things that are hard to do alone. And I'm sure it was a great relief to both of these men to have the other man there. I think of many years that I worked at camp. And I think I was kind of the one who was always sort of flying by the seat of his pants. And I thank the Lord for Roy Houghton. He just sat there calmly, sorted everything out. I held out my hand. He'd put sticky notes on my hand before a meal so that I remember what to do and put them up there. And it was wonderful, the complimentary thing. And I like this story because Joseph had the courage. Nicodemus brought the spices. He seemed to have the insight as to what would be needed. And if we can just work complementary together, and I thought it was so typical today. I was up in my room and I was quite nervous about and feeling burdened about tonight, and there was a tap on the door, and I opened it up and there was Roy. And he walked into the room and I told him a little bit about how I was feeling, and he said, "Well, why don't we just pray?" Why didn't I think of that? That's what Roy always thinks about. He prayed. I thank the Lord for that. One last story, 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings 4. You can probably see from the length of my message that I did take an awful lot of Jabe's qualities to heart. Man, that's two times tonight, isn't it? Poor Jabe. To write him a letter of apology. 2 Kings chapter 4. We can minister to people in a lot of different ways. But one way that we certainly can minister to people is when they are going through a time of burden or bitterness. Let's read the story. 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 15. This was a very godly woman, a Shunammite woman, and it says that that Elisha called, and it says, he said, "What then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Verily she hath no child, and her husband is old." And he said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, "About this season, when the time comes, thou shalt embrace a son." And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thy handmaid. And the woman conceived and bore a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her according to the set time. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said unto his father, My head, my head. And he said to a lad, Carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees until noon. And then he died. If you drop down a little bit further to verse 27, it says, And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, Let her alone, for her soul is bitter within her. Of course, God was going to do something great. But the story is this. This dear lady had ministered to Elisha, had a tremendous impact on his life, and in seeking to do something kind to her, he said, What shall be done for her? And the suggestion was made that she didn't have a child. She was barren. You can imagine that that would be something that a woman would long after, to have a child. And so Elisha said, About this time next year, you're going to have a son. And she reacted quite with doubt, really, to begin with. She said, Don't joke with me, essentially. She said, This is serious. Don't do this. And he said, No, it's true. And sure enough, she had a son. Her only son. Can you imagine how much that boy must have meant to her? How much she lavished her love upon him? And this undoubtedly was virtually the greatest gift that she could have probably ever been given. This precious boy that was a part of her life. I can't really relate to that. I don't have any children. But there are many parents here tonight, and you undoubtedly can think of how much your son or your daughter means to you. One day the young lad, he had grown up a little bit at this point, he was out in the field. He started to hold his head and he said, My head, my head. And he was sick. And the father went and he turned to one of the reapers and he said, Carry him to his mother. He mustn't have been too big. And this reaper gathered him up in his arms and he carried him to his mother. And I tried to imagine the things that happened after this. They carried him to his mother. They brought him. And it says they set the boy on her knees. And she wrapped her arms around him. And she sat there as the life ebbed out of her son. And at noon, he died. A lot of Christians have lost things. This lady lost a son. There are people in this room who have lost their health. Roy told me today that his mother has been diagnosed with cancer. People have lost health. People have lost loved ones. There has been bereavement. It doesn't matter, young or old, there's a great loss, isn't there? People have lost relationships. People have lost time. People have lost their dreams. They've lost their hopes. And I can guarantee you that there are people sitting in this room tonight who have been absolutely crushed by the circumstances of life. And they don't know where to turn. And you see what this woman did? All she wanted was someone to hold on to, just for a little bit. And she fled off to the man of God, to Elisha, and she came, and she fell at his feet, and she threw her arms just around his feet. All she wanted was the warmth of human comfort and contact. And Gehazi tried to push her away, and Elisha said, Her soul is in bitterness, and I don't even know why. But he said, I do know that this is how a person reacts. You know what? When someone is going through a difficult time, you have what may be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to come in and to make a difference in the darkness that that person is experiencing. It is a holy, holy ministry. I have said to a number of people, and I'm looking at them, some of them as I look out over this audience tonight, And this is no melodrama. You literally saved my life by just coming in and showing that you cared. A dark time. I remember the very darkest night that I have ever experienced. And it seemed that it would just be easier to leave it all behind. Does it surprise you that a Christian could feel that way? And I lay in bed in the darkness, and I just didn't care whether I ever got up again or whether it ever got light again. It was about 1:30 in the morning, and the phone rang, and I picked it up, and I heard a frantic voice on the end of the line. And they said, "Sandy." I said, "Yes." He said, "It's Kevin." He said, "Are you all right?" I said, "Well, not really." He said, "I'm over in Scotland." And he said, "It's 5 o'clock in the morning here." And he said, "I woke up in a blind panic from God to get down on my knees and pray for you. And then God said, stop praying and get on the phone and call him." And he started to cry and he said, "We've been friends for a long time." He said, I love you very much. God's going to take you through this." And he was right. But God uses people, you know. And that was a moment for someone to do something. You know, those moments come in people's lives and they go. Don't let those moments pass by. Inject yourself in someone's life and make a difference. I have another question for you, though. What do you do when nobody's there? It's nice to have somebody else to come along and cheer us up. Man, there are people and I just like listen to them on the phone. Every 2 weeks I have to resave a bunch of messages from a friend of mine down in Arkansas, Missouri. Because every time I need a smile, I just play them over again just to hear his accent. Sometimes all I got to do is think about Charlie Tempest and those big hugs and what he's meant to me to just cheer me up and make me smile. To think of all the ways in which we can help people who are broken, people who need to be brought closer to Christ, people who need to get into the battle, all those things. But what do you do when nobody is there? I talked about John Keats. I like to talk about another fellow in finishing. This fellow was born in 37 AD. His mother determined that he was going to be the Caesar of Rome. And so she worked at it. It didn't take long for him to feel that maybe she shouldn't be around anymore, so he murdered her. It took him a little while. She was a very hard one to expire. He tried a shipwreck, and she survived that. She poisoned some mushrooms, and she survived that. And finally, he just cut her head off, and that was the end of it. He married a woman named Octavia, and he got tired of her as well, so he beheaded her as well. He married a second wife. Her name was Poppaea, and she became pregnant with his child, and he got disappointed with her, and he kicked her to death in a rage one day. In 64 AD, it is thought that he may well have started a fire in Rome that destroyed much of the city. Whether he started it or not, he took a certain amount of blame for it, and he wanted to pass that responsibility off on some other people, so he blamed the burning of Rome on the Christians of the day. And so began probably the most violent, vicious, destructive persecution of God's people that the world has ever known. Christians were taken, and I don't want to be over graphic tonight, they were sewn in human skins, and then dogs and wild animals were allowed to chase them and tear them to pieces. He got special pleasure out of wrapping Christians in oil-soaked rags and wrapping them around posts and then lighting them on fire to light his garden parties that he had outside of his palaces. So vicious and cruel and depraved was this man that the early church believed, even after he had died, that he was going to be the resurrected beast of Revelation 13. Most thought he was the Antichrist even when he lived. The anguish that that man caused, a complete psychopath. His name was Nero. But you know what? God would not allow even that man to go to the grave without having a witness of the glory of the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sent none other than Paul to witness to him. And in 67 AD, Paul writes his last letter, 2 Timothy. And he says, the time of my departure is at hand. He knew it was coming to an end. And then he goes on a little bit further. And this is what he says. At my first defense, no man stood with me. Can you imagine that? Paul was ushered into the presence of that psychopath, Nero. And when he went in to stand before him, there was not one single other human being that would stand with him. And he adds this little additional thing. He says, I pray that it not be added to their charge. He asks that they be forgiven. Think of all the people Paul's life had touched, and yet none of them were willing to stand with him. And he stood there all alone. But the rest of the verse says this, nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. That's Nero he's talking about. Shortly after that, Paul was martyred to the glory of God and ushered up into the presence of the Lord. But let me tell you something. I don't know what's going to happen in this next year. The Lord may come even before we get there. But I can assure you of this, whatever the circumstance, whatever the trial, whatever the challenge, if you find yourself all alone, don't believe it. You're not alone. The Lord will stand with you too. Let's seek to live this new year as different people, to be people who are motivated to be people of blessing and joy, people who are motivated for the battle, people who are bringing others to Christ, people who are entering into the burdens and brokenness of other people's lives. May God help us to draw closer to the Lord Jesus Christ and to go forth and really truly make a difference. I thank you for indulging me a little extra time tonight. We'll close in a word of prayer.